But while you look for Psalm 23, let me pray for us again. Father, again, we're thankful that you gathered us together here this morning. Lord, we ask that you speak to us today. Lord, Psalm 23 is so familiar. Many of us probably have it memorized. But Lord, speak to us in a fresh way through this familiar word. And as always, we invite the Holy Spirit to be with us, because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. And as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have his way. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to do just that. Amen. All right, like I said, I want to talk about Psalm 23. Today is Communion Sunday, and Psalm 23 is all about Jesus and all about communion, so that's why I want to look at it. You know, so often we only hear Psalm 23 at funerals, and when I get to those verses, I'll kind of explain that, but Psalm 23 really has nothing to do with funerals. Psalm 23 is entirely, from start to finish, a prophetic statement about Jesus, and it describes the communion table in great detail, and I will point that out as we go, okay? So let's read through it, and then we'll pick it apart verse by verse. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Oops, sorry, I think I skipped a line there. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen? All right, let's go through it verse by verse. First one, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not be in want. Anybody have want here today? Because we've got a shepherd that's promised to take care of that want. The shepherd's job was to protect the sheep, right? To deal with the enemies that came to attack the sheep. The shepherd's job was to take care of the wolves and the predators and whatever else might have decided to snack on sheep. Now, Jesus is, of course, our shepherd. He is the shepherd being referred to here in Psalm 23, and he is our shepherd, and he laid down his life for us, the sheep, to save us from the attacks of the enemy, the devil. The earthly shepherd protected from wolves and predators, Jesus protects us from the devil. Amen? The communion table reminds us that Jesus is the shepherd. It reminds us that he laid down his life for us. He is there to protect us from the enemy. Now, to help us understand this shepherd language and imagery, I think it will be helpful if we also quickly take a look at John 10, where Jesus talks about himself being the good shepherd. Stephen, put up John 10:11, please. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The whole point of the shepherd was to protect the sheep from the wolf. But when the wolf comes, the shepherd runs away. In the earthly realm, Jesus doesn't run away. Right? Jesus is the good shepherd. And the word here in John 10:11, the word good he used here in the original Greek language, means winsomely good. So Jesus is not just good at taking care of us as a shepherd. He is so good that he's actually attractive to us. And unlike the hired hand that will run away at the threat of danger, Jesus is not scared of the devil. And then John 10:14. Jesus also says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus says that his sheep will know him, and this ties back to the beginning of chapter 10 here in John, where it says that the sheep will know the shepherd's voice. This speaks of intimacy. So as we read Psalm 23, we need to think of this level and this picture of intimacy, that we know Jesus' voice and Jesus knows us and he knows the Father. You know, the best way I can demonstrate this is like us being able to really recognize the voice of Jesus. I grew up with godparents. Their names were Bob and Louise, and they had a dairy farm up in Wisconsin. I spent a lot of time there as a kid. My godfather had a herd of about 100 dairy cars, and during the day he'd let them out into the pasture to graze, and in the evening he'd call them back into the barn for milking. At the end of the day, when they were ready for milk, he'd open the barn door at the end of the barn, he'd step outside, and he would call. He'd make this sound. I can't even replicate the sound that he would make. And as soon as the cows heard that voice, they'd all come running toward the barn, all of them, every time. Now, his sons could try it, and the cows wouldn't budge. I could try it, the cows wouldn't even lift up their head. But if he called those cows came, because he was their shepherd, and they knew him. And when he would call, those cows would come. That's a picture of us when Jesus calls to us. We ought to be in tune enough with his voice to hear his voice and to respond. But this verse 1 says, goes on to say, we will not be in want. The shepherd's job was to lead the sheep to green pastures with fresh grass to eat. Jesus is the shepherd, and he not only leads us, he becomes our sustenance. Jesus is, after all, the bread of life. So it says that we will not be in want. Speaking in shepherdry imagery, it meant that the shepherd constantly kept the sheep in pastures of good grass. Jesus is the bread of life, which is the communion table. Jesus is this bread, and this is our sustenance. This is what keeps us alive, physically and spiritually. And in this communion meal, his body and his blood, they remind us that he sustains us and leaves us wanting for nothing. So again, Psalm 23 is all about this, the communion table. Verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Again, the shepherd was to lead sheep to new pastures with fresh grass. Now, sheep prefer plains for grazing versus mountains or valleys, and so the shepherd would always try to find plains where the grass wasn't eaten down to the ground and trampled. And again, with safe water, they prefer still water to drink. They don't like rushing streams or pools that are rapids or stagnant, so the shepherd would try to lead them to quiet waters. But with Jesus, it's a little bit different. It says he makes us lie down. The verb here is a specialized one in Hebrew, referring to making animals lie down. But what's interesting is a causative statement in the Hebrew. He makes us lie down, but he does not force us. You could say that his goodness causes us to lie down. His provision, his grace, his care, his mercy are so great, we are left with no option but to lay down and rest in his provision and grace. So it says, he makes me lay down in green pastures. Jesus is so good, our response, that we have no response but to other than to just sit and to rest in that provision and that grace. He's not forcing us to do this. Jesus is also the living water, which causes us to never thirst again, right? He leads us to that well of living water. This isn't physical water. This isn't H2O. This is Jesus himself as the living water, as he told the woman at the well when she didn't have a husband. And he said, I am the living water. You'll never thirst again if you drink of me. The communion table reminds us of that provision and that grace, the being, having nowhere to go but to lay down in his provision. Verse 3, he restores my soul. Anybody need that in their life? He guides me in paths of righteousness for name's sake. Now the language begins to move away from traditional shepherdry imagery, and it now begins to speak specifically of Jesus. Right? A shepherd can't actually restore the soul of a sheep. We're talking about Jesus here. The reality is that we face on this side of heaven is that we do have an enemy in the devil, and the devil is out to destroy our soul. But Jesus came to defeat the enemy and restore our soul. The word in Hebrew that is often translated as restore or restoreth actually means life or breath. The image here is of someone who has almost stopped breathing and is revived and brought back to life. When it says he restores my soul, the picture is someone who's about to die. They're about to take their last breath, and then Jesus revives them and restores them. Doesn't matter how far gone or how far bad the situation is. That was really bad grammar. Right? It wasn't Greek. A master's degree and a published author, and I have grammar like that. Anyway, the image here is, again, of someone who has almost stopped breathing and is brought back to life. The communion table reminds us that Jesus brings the dead back to life. Do you see how this psalm is actually about Jesus? And this isn't just something that we should look at funerals. The enemy comes to deceive and attempts to lead us into a life of sin. Jesus overcame the works of the devil and leads us into righteousness. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. When we eat these communion elements, we become his righteousness. Not because we ate them, not because there's something special about the bread and juice, but because of what Jesus did on the cross on our behalf. In God's kingdom, righteousness comes through blood and sacrifice. These elements remind us of Jesus' blood and sacrifice. When we eat them, Jesus gives to us his righteousness. One of the worst thing, one of the biggest misunderstandings of Christianity is that somehow we obtain to righteousness. Jesus is the only one as righteous, and he gave his body and blood to prove his righteousness. And then as we accept that and take part in the communion meal, he gives us his righteousness. So I become the righteousness of Christ. Not my own righteousness, but his righteousness. And I can only do this through Jesus. There's no other way. There's no way for me to work toward righteousness. Ephesians 6:14 reminds us that it is his righteousness that becomes our breastplate of protection. Not something I did, but his righteousness that he gives to me becomes my protection. Verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The reason we only hear this psalm at funerals is because of this one reference to death. But it doesn't refer to actual death, just the shadow. The shadow the devil used to be able to cast over us in death. But here's what's really interesting. That's the spiritual side. The physical side of it, this refers to an actual physical location. A valley on the east side of Jerusalem called Shadow of Death. Stephen, put up the picture, please. This is what the valley of the shadow of death looks like. Because of its geography and its location on the east side of Jerusalem, it almost never gets any sun. And so it's a very barren, nothing will grow there, of course, then, because there's no sun. People were afraid to pass through the area because they felt like it was always dark and dim and gloomy or whatever. So this was the valley of the shadow of death, but it's a physical location. And Jesus says, in me, you will have no fear to pass through a place like this. Spiritually speaking, the enemy held death over humanity, but we no longer have to fear death. Jesus overcame death when he arose from the grave. Death no longer cast a shadow over us. And the communion meal reminds us of that. I have no fear of death because of this. We also don't have to fear evil. Christians should have no fear. Our whole culture, our whole society, marketing, advertising, all of it is geared toward making people fearful. Have you noticed politicians have picked up on that and they only campaign based on fear? Christians should have no fear. Jesus said that he had all authority in heaven and earth. End of Matthew, right before Jesus goes up to heaven, he says, I have all authority on heaven and earth. If Jesus has all authority, how much is left for the devil? Zero. But the implication in the original Greek language, when Jesus says, I have all authority on heaven and earth, go, make disciples, the implication is he's giving us his authority. Just like I have no righteousness, it's his righteousness that he imparts to me. He imparts his authority to me, and he has all authority. So what do I have left to be fearful of? I made the mistake of not putting my phone away, so I apologize for all of the 100 text messages that just came through. Put that in a vault somewhere.
I'm getting the same ones. Mine's going off too.
The only people that have to fear are those who reject God. And then their fear is simply rooted in the fact that they are without God. We as Christians have no place to fear. We don't have to fear dark places like the valley of the shadow of death. We don't have to fear death, and we don't have to fear the devil.
Amen.
And then the care of Jesus is seen in the rod and the staff as they protect us. The imagery now returns back to that of traditional shepherding. The rod and the staff, of course, are traditional tools of the shepherd to protect and retrieve sheep. I have a cousin who's a sheep farmer out in Iowa. They don't use the rod and staff anymore. They use a four-wheel drive ATV. And dogs, yeah. The rod in this day was used for counting the sheep and also for protection. They would whack at the predators that might come around if they hadn't run. The rod was also a symbol of leadership and authority. The shepherd would also carry a staff that may have had a crook at the end of it. It was essentially a walking stick for the navigating the rough terrain and used to fight off enemies or to use the crook around a sheep's neck to pull it out of a thicket or a hole it had fallen into. Sheep can't back up. If they go into something, they can't get out. Doesn't that sound a little bit like human nature sometimes? I love the reactions. Communion reminds us that Jesus goes all out to rescue and to find the lost sheep, of which all of us were at one point in time. So we can see the rod and the staff in the communion table. Verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Jesus prepares a table of abundance for us. Now in the Hebrew, the word table here refers to a banquet table, a table overflowing, a big, like wedding banquet table is what it's referring to here in the Hebrew. This can speak of Jesus' total care and provision for us, absolute abundance. What's really interesting to me is back in August when Amy and I were in Mozambique, I was giving a message very similar to this in a very remote village in Mozambique. And I got to this verse, and I tried to explain the banquet table, and my translator, Clemelindo, just stopped. He didn't know what to do. And so he turned to Zavimbi behind him, who knows the language a little bit better, and they both agreed that in the context of that village, that local language, they didn't know a word for banquet table. There wasn't a word for banquet table. Which, think about that. They live in a culture that doesn't understand abundance to the point where they don't even have a word for banquet table. But this word here in verse 5 in the Hebrew is referring to the biggest, longest wedding banquet table you can possibly imagine, groaning under the weight of food. And Jesus prepares that kind of table for us. But wait, it gets even better. He prepares this table right in front of the devil. And the devil must watch Jesus prepare the table. And the best part is, the devil must watch us eat from the table. Every time we eat from the communion table, we're reminded that the devil is defeated. Jesus prepared this right in front of him, and we get to eat from it, and he can't touch it. The devil cannot touch what is on our banquet table or our communion table unless we let him. unless we give in to the fear and we let him. But while we're at this communion table, the devil is breathing down our neck. Because he hates this and he hates what it represents. But this was made for us and he can't touch it. This is my provision prepared by Jesus for me. So devil, get your hands off. It also said that he anoints our head with oil and makes our cup overflow. Anointing was a sign of provision and care. In terms of sheep, it actually helped them to be healthy and protected them from certain pests. There was pests that would get, little bugs that would get in their ears, and they would rub oil in their ears to keep the bugs out of their ears. With people, it was a sign of honor and respect as well as blessing. You see a lot of that in the Old Testament. The verb here, though, is not the one used for anointing, but rather to make luxuriant. You make luxuriant my head with oil. This isn't just being anointed with oil. This is abundance and even luxury, if you will. And Jesus does this for us. Literally, that's what the verse says. You make luxuriant my head. The communion table reminds us that Jesus cares for our health, provides for us, and that he actually lavishes upon us. Do you see that? Verse 6. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord some of the time. No? What does it say? Jesus is good. Everything about him is good, and everything he does is good. The communion table reminds us of his goodness. But there's a lot in this verse that we again miss in the English. The English word goodness here is a rough translation of what's happening in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it's the word chesed. You kind of have to cough a little when you say it, chesed, which can't be translated into one word in English. Words like goodness and mercy are often used, but the word chesed means the totality of God's goodness and mercy. So how do you put that into one word? Chesed is the total nature of all of God's goodness, mercy, grace, and love, right? So the totality of God's goodness is what it's referring to here at the beginning. Now, most English says something, will follow me. But again, that comes up a little short of the Hebrew. Stephen, put up that graphic, please. In the Hebrew of Psalm 23, goodness and mercy do not follow us all the days of our life. That translation is far too bloodless for the verb radaf. It means to chase after or pursue. The goodness and mercy of God don't follow us like a good little puppy dog. They gallop after us like celestial stallion. They chase us down labyrinth paths like the hound of heaven. They stay hot on our heels. The goodness and mercy of our shepherd Radafas all the way to heaven's gates and into the Father's arm. This is actually a hunting word. This means to hunt. So the totality of God's goodness hunts you down. Try to escape that. When I was preaching in that village in Mozambique where they didn't have the word for banquet, I said, imagine if, and this was a bush church, we're really out in the bush. I said, imagine you're really, really hungry. Like, you are just starving. You're so hungry. And you see out in a bush an animal that's good for eating. And you go hunt that thing down until you eat it. That's the vision of what the totality of God's goodness is doing for you. You can't escape it. You can't get away from it. And he will not relent until he gets you with the totality of his goodness. And that is all represented right here in this communion table. And then it says, all the days of my life that this is happening. So even when I don't deserve it. So this reminds us that God is always pursuing me like that every day. It's not a once in a while thing. He's not pursuing you today because you came to church. He pursues you like this every day. Our life in Christ should make non-believers question their unbelief. That was actually a quote from Bonhoeffer. The phrase, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever," reminds us that we get to spend all the days of eternity with Jesus in heaven. In the totality of his goodness, we live for all of eternity in the totality of God's goodness. The devil intended that we would live in hell forever with him. But Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection from the grave ensured that we will live with Jesus forever in heaven with the Father in the totality of all of his goodness. And again, the communion table represents all of that. Amen? So let's move into communion. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Again, in the Old Testament covenant, there had to be blood and sacrifice, right? So Jesus sacrificed his own body. He made his own body become that sacrificial lamb. And he was the bread of life. So as we take and tear bread, this represents the broken body of Christ that he broke on our behalf to impart his righteousness to us. And then again, after the supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for you. Whenever you do this in remembrance of me." Again, in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, there had to be a blood sacrifice. There had to be spillage of blood to atone for sins. In the Old Covenant, the priest would take the blood and he would go to the altar and he would rub the blood on the altar. Thankfully, we don't have to do that anymore. We can just drink this and say, "Jesus, this represents you. This represents your chesed. This represents the totality of your goodness that you gave to us to impart your righteousness to us and to defeat the devil." Amen? The way we do communion here, you'll take a piece of the bread and you'll dip it into the juice and you'll receive them together. We also have little sanitary packs for cold and flu season. You can come to this station or the station in the back. You do not have to be a member of this church to take communion. You just have to believe what I just said, that this represents and reminds us of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and that he is imparting his righteousness to us, and he's defeating the devil and passing that authority to us in this. So if you believe in that, you can come to this station or the station in the back and join us in communion. And the worship team will lead us into a little worship as we prepare.